I think it would be, I understand that this would be a general, this is a generalization. Okay, so no, don't hammer me on technicalities. But if I was just to poll you, this group, this fine, beautiful group of people, and kind of ask you, like, which category do you fall in? I would say that that you fall into one of these three categories. That in this room this morning, there are either rule makers, rule followers, or rule breakers, right? So those of you that are like rule makers, you were the one when the teacher stepped out of the room, she deputized you to keep track of everybody in the room. Like, don't raise your hand, because I need to talk to you afterward, right? So those are kind of the rule makers, right? When you play a board game, you're like, tell me the rules. You know, you kind of get all excited about the rule. What's the rules of the game? And you're not just strategizing so you'll know how to bend the rules to win. Some of you are like that, but this is just because you get excited about rules. You're the jokers that drive, you know, 68 miles an hour because heaven forbid you cross over and break over into 70 miles an hour. Don Noble. I've ridden with Don. His speedometer tops out at 68. Those are the rule makers. There's the rule followers. You tell us what to do and we'll do it for whatever reason. Actually, that was me. Like, my parents said, oh, don't do that. And outwardly, I would follow that. I'm not the guy that I want you to, you know, refresh your Facebook feed and see me under Pat Melton's, you know, Facebook deal as doing anything, right? Like, I just, I'm a rule follower. And so, but then there are those of you in the room that are the rule breakers. Some of you are bad, bad people, right? Here's kind of my observation. And this was confirmed to me, I think, on Wednesday night. Is that... outwardly, for those of us that are rule makers and rule followers, oftentimes inwardly, we're still rule breakers, right? That we can look at those who break the rules, who bend the rules, who rebel against the rules, and there's a sense of applause that happens inwardly toward us, towards those type of people. Now, I'm not talking about mass murderers here, right? Like, all of us get that in a sense of justice, that's very wrong. But I'm talking about those little small areas and smaller rules. And for example, on Wednesday night, I had the displeasure of attending a Reds game. I will say this, I didn't pay to go. Someone invited me to go, and I went. I just, in case you don't know, I absolutely love and hate the Cincinnati Reds. I love them I love them all the time, but I hate them, especially right now when they play as terribly as they do. And so Andrew Dotson, myself, Pastor Tony from Lexington and his son, we went to the Reds game to watch the Reds game. And at like the top of the fifth inning, some joker down on our side, which we're sitting along the third baseline, farther out towards the left field, this guy jumps over the wall. One of the spectators, a young 19-year-old dude, jumps over the wall and takes off running across the field. He's just running, you know? And he runs up to Billy Hamilton, our center fielder. He kind of shakes tries to shake Billy's hand. Billy won't have anything to do with him. He runs out, and then out of the bullpen comes out a couple of police officers, okay? And so they're coming after this guy. And the whole time this dude's running, he's got his cell phone in hand. Right? Giving it the selfie. He gets to the wall, an 8-foot wall. He runs to the place where it's grassy and there's like the convention seating is back there. He throws his phone up into the grassy area and then he jumps, 8-foot wall jumps. I guess that's when CrossFit come in handy for the guy. Jumps and climbs over. Those of you that are doing CrossFit, you're waiting. Like it'll come, right? It'll get handy. So anyway, crosses over, runs up, runs out. So now there's police officers on the field. There's police officers coming down into the stands and look after this guy, and this is what occurs with the crowd. We start cheering for the criminal. Like, even me, born-again Christian, I'm going, run, run, man, run! You know? get, go, go, go. He jukes them, runs down, runs out, and from what we can see, he gets off scot-free. Now, lesson one was that I learned in that, it was just like how inwardly, how much like we cheer for the rebellion, right? And the rebellious. Another lesson later found, and it's the lesson that pride comes before the fall, or pride comes before they cart your butt off to jail, because that dude tweets out that video that he makes. They find his Twitter feed, and then they go and they arrest him because they didn't know who he got off scot-free until he tweets it out, then he gets arrested. But the greater lesson for us to realize that majority of us, if not all of us, like, we hate rules, right? We hate being told what to do. We hate for people to confine us in with rules. It's evident in our culture. It's found in our songs that we sing. Like, I'm thinking even right now of the song Signs, Signs, Everywhere Signs. I mean, what's that? It's a sign telling you what to do. And it's like, you know, let's stick it to the man, stick it to the signs. We're done with that. We want to be just a rebellious people. We applaud the people that are rebellious. And the problem comes is there's this perception that comes with Christianity, that Christianity is really about a list of rules. It is about keeping and following rules. And we're getting ready to cross over into a whole section of the book of Exodus that is where we find the law. And we can see the law as simply a list of commands. Even we're going to see the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then beyond that, we're getting into this whole host and this whole list of the statutes of God, the commands of God, the law that God has for his people. And for us, we can, even as New Testament believers, that we can erroneously believe that God accepts us, that God loves us, based upon our performance, based upon us keeping the rules of what we do or how we live. And that isn't true for the children of Israel, and nor is it true for us. That what we see here in Exodus 19 is we see an order emerging, and it's the order that's carried out all throughout the Bible. This order looks like this: grace, obedience, blessing. Grace and salvation, obedience, and then blessing. That the basis of the children of Israel's relationship to God, it's not based upon the law. Okay, a huge chunk. I mean, we're in Exodus 19. Actually, in a couple of weeks, Pastor Brian's going to finish out Exodus 19. Next week, we're going to take a short break, come back with the Ten Commandments into Exodus 20 sometime in the mid-September. And so when we start the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that starts the law. From Exodus 20 to Exodus 34 is the law. The whole book of Leviticus is the law. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is the law. So a huge section of the Old Testament is the law, but what we have to know is the basis of their relationship isn't performance. It isn't law. That the basis of the relationship between God and his people is covenant. It's covenant. That it's relationship. And at the very heart of the law is covenant. And so what covenant simply is covenant is an agreement of two or more parties about the stipulations of the relationship. Let me say that again. Covenant is an agreement of two or more parties about the stipulations of a relationship, or generally of a relationship. So for us, in 2015, maybe our best understanding of covenant is found in the institution of marriage. And so for those of you that are married, you remember, hopefully, that there was this wedding ceremony that took place. And in that ceremony, you said some vows, right? Some promises. This is what I'm going to do. And your spouse said them back to you. And you ended with, you know, will you do? I do. Remember that? I promise to love and to cherish you, to honor and to nurture you until death alone shall part us. I mean, that's kind of what you're what you've promised in that is those sorts of things. But yet the foundation of your marriage isn't those vows. Like, those vows are important, but the foundation of your marriage is love. Right? I mean, that's what's drawn you together to say that. Now, are those vows are just a manifestation of that love? It's because I love you that I'm making this vow, I'm making this promise that I'm going to love you and honor you and cherish you in sickness and in health until death alone shall part us. You're saying that, but what's feeding that is love, right? And we know rightly that love is more than a feeling. Boston, right? That's the group Boston, they gave that to us, that love is more than a feeling, and it is more than a feeling, because those feelings sometimes wane, and sometimes you feel them very strongly, that love is deeper than that, that love is a deep commitment, but in every healthy relationship, you have to have some measure of law, right? In my marriage, I experienced this. That Luann and I, we've been married now for 20 years. And so when we first got married, we went away. We said the vows, did all that, went away, went on our honeymoon. We came back home and I went back to living how I lived when I lived with my parents, which looked like this. When I got out of the shower in the mornings, I would towel off, and then I would take my towel and I'd drop it in the bathroom floor. Then I'd go and I'd get ready and then I'd go to work. And when I returned home from work, that towel had magically disappeared. Vaporized, I guess. And then somehow, some way, when I opened up the cabinet, that towel had reappeared back into the closet there for me to reuse, right? Whenever I would fix myself a sandwich, I'd get the mayonnaise out. I'd smear it all over the bread. I'd make my sandwich, and then I would leave the mayonnaise, the knife, the lid off right there on the counter. And then somehow I'd come back, and it would be gone. It would be put back up and that cleaned, and we'd be back in the refrigerator. And I just thought that's the way life worked. I thought there was the cleaning fairy, aka mom, that came in behind me and cleaned after me. And so I superimposed that onto Luann for about a week, maybe 3 days. And then Luann lovingly sat me down and said, I love you. You're a wonderful husband, but let me introduce law into our marriage. I'm not your mom. I don't pick up after you. I'm not gonna, that's your job. You're a big boy now. We're married. And she introduced some rules into our relationship. And 20 years later, it's the same rules that we go over. That's that lawbreaker in me. But nevertheless, she introduced those rules not to control me, but they were rules as a foundation to a healthy relationship. Like, our marriage isn't going to go well if you expect me to clean up after you. Whenever I do that, I don't feel like your wife. I don't feel loved. I don't feel cherished. I feel like the cleaning lady. And so it was rules and parameters for a foundation to a healthy relationship. Like, she didn't say, hey, clean up this mess and I'll marry you. Clean up this mess and I'll love you. That the rules came as a way to bolster and to enhance a relationship that was already founded on love that we'd already started. So that sets up Exodus 19, which sets up the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are given. The law is given to God's people as a way for God to instruct them as to what it means to be my people. Again, you're talking about people that have no idea what it means to be God's chosen ones, to be God's people. All they know is they were in slavery in Egypt. They had this promise that was passed down generation after generation. God has shown up in this incredibly powerful way. God has delivered them. God has rescued them. What have they done up to now? Very little. They've acted in faith. The action of faith that they've enacted is they applied blood over their doorposts. They've hid out, sheltered underneath this blood. The death angel's passed over now. They've now, through this act of faith, they've now become a nation, a people. They've been redeemed out. They've crossed over the Red Sea, that they've gone with God. And now they like have no idea what it means to be in relationship to him. And so God gives them this law. But we got to see the right order of it. And the right order is grace and salvation. It's obedience and then blessing. So if you have your Bibles with me, we're going to read Exodus 19. Not all of it. We're just going to read the first 8 verses of it. This is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" Let's pray. Jesus, Father, we thank you that you have loved us enough to give you your word. Now we pray that we, with new fresh faith, that we would come to your word, that we would see how in Christ you have offered us grace and salvation and deliverance from our sins, and how you saved us from slavery. You called us to freedom, and freedom comes as we obey you, as we obey all of your law. And so, Father, as we read this and as we study this, all of the commands that you've given for us, may we say yes to them. Like all of the places of deep rebellion and sin in us, will you just highlight, by the work of the Spirit, highlight those in our lives so that we may repent of them and we may turn to you out of a fresh perspective of your love and your grace for your people. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. And so we have in the first 2 verses is we kind of have the setup as to what's going to happen in Exodus 19. And so it says here that there's the third new moon, which is kind of the lunar calendar, which means that now 50 days have transpired, or around about 50 days have transpired since the Passover and the deliverance and the crossing over the Red Sea. They've kind of been in the wilderness now for 50 days. They've moved out of Rephidim. They've moved into Mount Sinai. They're at the bottom of this mountain, looking at the mountain above them. And they're going to stay here in this one spot for the next 11 months. So for the next 11 months, this is what's going to go down. And like I said, in this 11-month span, the next part of Exodus will be written pretty much to the end. Leviticus, first 10 chapters of Numbers, all going to take place within these 11 months, camped out here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what we're going to see in Exodus 19 is poor Moses is going to go up and down the mountain. Like, so you got this massive mountain, and poor, frail, old Moses is going to go up, get a word from God, come back down, tell the people, go back up. And so in this text, in 19 alone, there's 3 times that he's going to go up the mountain, come back down the mountain, up the mountain, back down the mountain. And so what I want us to see following the rest of this is, while it says in verse 3, while Moses went up to God, so he's gone up the mountain to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." So say this to the people of Israel. And then it starts into verse 4, starts into this section I'm going to call grace. It is how God saves. Look, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And what we see here is the foundation for the relationship. Now, I said it in the past, but say it again. The foundation for the relationship is remembering what God has done. I don't want you to forget what I have done. And then he tells them, here's three things that I've done. Here's three acts of my gracious acts of redemption that I brought to you. Number one is I brought divine judgment. Remember what God has done to Egypt. Number two, he says, is I brought divine deliverance. I bore you on eagle's wings. Number three is there has been a divine drawing. I brought you to myself. Who's the key figure in this? Who's done the work? Who's done the heavy lifting? Who is the one? It's God, not Egypt. I want you to remember what I have done, that God is the one who has saved them and delivered them. Why has he done it? Out of his love for them. It is out of his grace. What a beautiful picture. He says, I want you to remember what I did to Egypt. I brought judgment against Egypt. Like, you weren't better than Egypt. You were just as pagan as Egypt. But guess what? I rescued you. I saved you in this divine judgment. I think what he's pointing to there is the Passover night. I was the one that instituted the Passover lamb. That wasn't your idea. That was my idea. And you, in faith, you sprinkled some blood on your doorpost. You went through the ceremony. And in that, the death angel crossed over. But yet I brought judgment upon Egypt. When you got to the Red Sea and I parted the Red Sea, you crossed out on dry land. And what happened to Egypt? What happened to Pharaoh's armies? Judgment came on them. It's not because you're better than them, but it's because I love you and I've made a covenant with you. Second is there's been divine deliverance. He said, I bore you out on eagle's wings. Like, how did you get here? You didn't work. I brought you here. You climbed up on my back and I soared like an eagle and I brought you here. So it's a picture of how a mama eagle, right? I think that's what a female eagle's called, a mama eagle, like teaches her eaglet, right? I think that's right, how to fly. She pushes it out of the nest, and as it falls to the ground, right before there's this, she swoops in and saves it and rescues it and delivers it, takes it back into the nest. So in that, she is teaching the eaglet to fly. Same picture. I've rescued you. I've saved you. You've been riding on my back. I bore you on eagle's wings. For what purpose? Where did you take us on your eagle's wings? Well, look, and I brought you to myself. There's been this divine drawing. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of your slavery. I brought you to myself for a relationship. See, the foundation of all of this isn't rules and laws, but it's a loving and submissive relationship with the living God. Like, what we have in the book of Exodus is a very vivid picture of what's occurred for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Christ is the one who has done this. And for what purpose? What purpose does Christ call us into out of our slavery of our sin and call us to himself? To what purpose? It's the purpose of relationship, because he loves us, and so that we would love him and to know him and to experience relationship with him. The foundation for this relationship is, in remembering what I've done, the foundation is remembering why I've done this. It's out of my love for you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Deuteronomy. Now, what we have in the book of Deuteronomy is covenant renewal in Deuteronomy. Like, for those of you that may already know the story, maybe you saw the Ten Commandments, maybe you grew up in a Sunday school class, or somebody has told you, or maybe you've been reading ahead in the book of Exodus. Like, these people that he's speaking to, Moses, in the book of Exodus, they're not very faithful, right? They're unfaithful people, and so they will wander in the desert for 40 years, and a whole generation will die, and a new generation will rise up, and the book of Deuteronomy shows up. It's Moses telling this new generation what the covenant entails and all that God's done, and he's rehashing all of kind of what he said in Exodus. And so we find in Deuteronomy 7 is the same covenant we have in Exodus, but just to a later date. But look how there in God's word it's described. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. starting in the 6th verse. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. See, sounds same as you got in Exodus. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because, why? Why has he loved us? Why has he done this? Why has he delivered us? It's because the Lord loves you. And he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord is your God, and he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. See God's love for his people in that? And what God's telling them here in Exodus 19 is, don't forget that I delivered you. Don't forget that that was my grace. See, oftentimes what we can do is we can look at this section of the Bible, which is the Old Covenant, the law, and we can say, like, it's all law, no grace. And then what we can even do is we can look at some of those of us who understand that Christ comes to institute a new covenant. We can look at that and say, it's all grace, no law. We make a huge mistake in doing that. That it is God's plan for salvation has always been by grace through faith. That this, there's as much grace in this as there is grace for us. And the truth is although the laws will change and we'll cover that, we can have the Ten Commandments, but there is law. There is obedience for us as believers. That it's erroneous for us to say, well, Christ has freed me and I'm free to do whatever I want to do. No, we're not. As New Testament followers of Christ, Christ in the scriptures, Christ gives us, the apostles give us the rules and commandments and statutes of God of what it looks like to be his people. It's continued to be teased out. But let us not forget that we see God's tremendous grace and God's love in this. And the question then becomes is, how do you respond to love and grace like that? How are we to respond to God's loving grace like this, with obedience? That we're not obeying to get his grace. See, then it wouldn't be grace. That grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. But many of us, we approach Christianity like that. We approach our lives like that. We think that we somehow need to perform correctly and then God will accept us. Then God will love us. We don't realize that God has set his love upon us, that God accepts us because of what Christ has done. Does that free us to live however we want to live? It does. Absolutely. It frees us to live however we want to live. That's the promise of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit comes in and changes how we want to live. That's evidence that we understand God's grace. It's evidence that we understand new life. It's evidence that we really understand and that we love God. Remember, he says, I'm going to love those who love me. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Do you love the fact that he saved you and rescued you from your sin, that he set you free from the slavery of your sin, that he's redeemed you and he's called you his own? Do you love him because of that? Remember what Jesus says in John 14? If you love me, keep my commands. That what flows from a right perspective and right, proper, and healthy understanding of God's grace is obedience. That's what flows from it is obedience. Obedience to all that Christ and God demands for us, that the law is not the means of their salvation. They don't keep the law and then God saves them. God redeems them. It's a reminder that they've already been saved. They've already been redeemed. And the law is what is expected of a people already redeemed. But the truth is nobody loves law. Like left to their own, we don't love rules. We don't love law. But when grace appears, when the love of the lawgiver is properly understood, it awakens our love to him and for him, and our obedience follows. That obedience is the proper response to God's love and God's grace found in our rescue. That there's probably none of us in here that are like David that writes in the Psalms. I mean, you talk about something that's just kind of whacked out. It's whenever you're reading through the Psalms, you get to the portion where David's like, God, I wake up in the middle of the night to think about your law. Like, I don't know what you think about in the middle of the night, but I doubt very seriously you're waking up thinking about, like, thou shalt not covet. Okay, and then here's ways I've been coveting. Okay, I need to just give that up. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus says that if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Thank you, God, for that law. Like, thank you. Like, we don't naturally delight in the law. And yet you've got a guy like David over and over again in the Psalms saying, I delight in the law. I love the law. I'm meditating about it. I'm thinking about it all the time. I wake up in the middle of the night. I'm thinking about your law. So what has occurred in David's life is that he's met the lawgiver. What you have in David is a deep, abiding relationship with the lawgiver, that David's the guy who's writing all of these psalms as worship, that David has this deep understanding of worship. And part of understanding our worship is we understand obedience. And out of understanding obedience, what we do is we come to a place where we do desire God's law. We do long for God's law. But left to our own, we're not like that. That I've shared with you from time to time. The truth is even for me in my own life, I sense it. I see it as I preach oftentimes. I see it as I counsel, that whenever we impose law upon people, they bristle. Well, I mean, I have people tell me, well, I know what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says about whatever, but I'm just not going to do that. Right? Like, I know that what the Bible calls me to in this area, but you know what? Man, I'm just not going to do that. And what I would say to that person is, you've yet to genuinely understand God's grace and his love for you. It isn't just that you've got a problem with the law. What you have a problem with is the lawgiver. That's where your problem is stemming from. But what we see also in this text is the blessings come in our obedience. That the blessings is the outworking of a relationship with God. We see this in the text. He says in verse 5, let's go back up there. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so what we see here is we see the blessings that is the outworking of the relationship with God. That the blessings that come, they're not material things, right? Like, he's not promising them like new cars or camels or a lot of possessions. If you keep my covenant, if you do this, here's the blessings. It's going to come with material things. But what we see is the blessings come, they're relational. They're about their identity of who they'll be. They'll be God's treasured possessions. They'll be a kingdom of priests. They'll be a holy nation. Now notice they're already these things. Like, they're already God's treasured possession. Otherwise, he'd have left them in Egypt. Like, they're already becoming, let's say, a kingdom of priests. They're already becoming a holy nation. It's just through their obedience that these things will be realized in them. This is what you've been called to. And then as you live out lives, you experience this, you manifest this, you realize this. This is get ready. It's get ready to hit home for us. But this is who you'll be. You're God's treasured possessions. He says, I own everything in the world, and yet you are my treasured possession. And so this is like a king who's extremely wealthy, and then he would have his own personal wealth. This is kind of the whatever, the gold, the possessions that he owned that he kind of kept close to him. He kept it in his room. This was the wealthy. I own all this, but this is the stuff that I really love and I keep close to me. He says, that's what you'll be to me. Even though I own all of the things in the world, even though all the inhabitants of the world, in a sense, they're mine. I'm the creator, and yet you'll be my treasured possessions. You'll be a kingdom of priests. These are the ones that represent and mediate before God. These are the ones who get to go into the Holy of Holies. It's a promise of closeness with God. That's who you'll be. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You're going to represent people before me, and there's going to be a closeness. And we're going to see that even next week, that the Israelites get to experience God like no one else has up until that point. Number three, you will be a holy nation. That what it means in holiness is to be set apart. You're going to be a nation that's set apart to me and for me. But those are the promises that God has made to them. The promises that come from their obedience and from their blessing. And then we see in that latter part of 6b, it says, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is God telling Moses this. And so verse 7, so Moses came and he called all the elders of the people and he sat before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all of the people, they answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so it's almost like a marriage ceremony here. Here's your vows. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Will you do it? And they say, we do, or I do. And then are they faithful? Like, give me the sign for, are they faithful? It looks like this, right? No. I mean, Moses, before he can get everything written, get all the law, they're already going to sin against the Lord. They're going to create a graven image, a golden calf, and they're going to begin to worship this. No, here's Yahweh. He's right here. He's a golden calf. Like, you think a golden calf is what's rescued you and pulled you out of Egypt? That thing? Are you joking me? And yet they're such an idolatrous people. They're so unfaithful that they turn to this. Begin to worship this, and over and over and over and over again, you see the unfaithfulness of this people, and yet also, running parallel to that story, is you see the incredible graciousness of God. You see the love of God. Because honestly, like, the Bible should end right there. The Bible should end at Exodus 35, after the golden calf. And yet it doesn't. The story continues all the way down to you and I have a means of salvation. You and I have a way out. You and I aren't destined and damned to hell, that you and I can know Christ, can live and have the promise of living eternally with him. Why? How? Because God is gracious. Because God is merciful. That what we see here is that God can use Moses to get them out of Egypt, but not out of their enslavement to their sin. That only a new mediator and a new covenant could free them from sin's enslavement and allow them to live under God's rules and God's blessing. That Paul writes this in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, Jesus came and lived a life that you and I could not live. He died a substitutionary death for us, to cover all of the weaknesses and all the places where we fail God in his law. That Christ is both the just, that means he lived perfectly, and he is the justifier, the one who makes people just. He is both the lawgiver and he is the law keeper. He walked perfectly in God's laws. He kept all of the righteous requirements for us, and he's given us the Spirit. That is grace, and that is love. And how do we respond? In obedience. That's how we respond. We respond in obedience. See, I love it whenever God's word just kind of comes together and just sews, it's all sewn together, right? So we've looked at this text in Exodus 19. We looked at it in Deuteronomy 7. But this same theme of this text shows up in one more place. And it's all the way over in the New Testament into the book of 1 Peter. Now, this isn't going to be on your screens. But I want to take a moment just to give it to you. So if you've got a Bible, refresh your phone or whatever, and let's look there. All right. We're in 1 Peter 2, starting verse 9. Now, this is written to Christians. It is to the elect exiles of the dispersia. That's what he's writing. So he's writing to New Testament believers. So that's the first audience. But you and I, we're included in this, that this is God's word to us as well. And so these statements of identity, they fall for us, not just Peter's audience, but also for us. But look what Peter says, and it sounds very familiar. But you are a chosen race. Remember that? You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You've been set apart from all the other peoples. You're the ones that he's chosen, called you to himself. You're the ones that he's delivered. You're a royal priesthood. You're the ones who have a special relationship with me. You are the ones who come in through the Spirit into the Holy of Holies, and to what ends? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Look, that's a song we just sang, right? Into his marvelous light. Like, for what ends? You've been called to him, to know him, and to make him known. That's what he's saying here, that you've been called to him, to know him, but beyond just knowing him, it's not just a relationship that you're sucking up for yourself, but it's also a relationship where you're shining the light in how you live. What does he mean here by you've been called out of darkness and now you're to walk into the marvelous light? What he means by walk is the way that you live your life is differently. It's the same thing he's calling the people to. Obey me shows up in your day-to-day life, and it's the same for us believers. Like, oh, it's all just grace. No, it's grace and law and how we live, that we're to live in the light because he's called us into the light. That you're walking, you're living, you're doing life into his marvelous light. That verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. I love that picture. Used to be all scattered abroad, doing whatever. Used to be divorced. Like those of you in the room that are Gentiles, not Jewish heritage in you, you're far off from God. There's no hope for you, but now he's included you. I mean, like, you got like us, most of us, a bunch of Kentucky rednecks getting grafted into God's holy people. Like, doesn't that blow you away? Like, God loves you enough to rescue you from your sin and from Bald Knob, right? From your sin and from the outskirts of Shelby County, to call you and engraft you into his holy people, that once you weren't a people, you're just scattered abroad from here, there, and everywhere, and now you are a people. You're my people. You're my children. You've been adopted into my family, that once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, all right? So he's saying, even though this is who you are, this is your identity, but even though, like, again, they're dispersed because of persecution. Like, these people he's writing to, Peter is writing to a persecuted church that's here, there, and everywhere because they stayed in town that he got the bejeebus beat at him. Nobody wants that, right? So they're all scattered abroad. So he says, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, look, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's law.
This is how you need to live. You need to live, get that flesh under control. That Christ's spirit is in you. So that means that changes the things that you look at. You're not free to look at what everybody else looks at on the intranet. That's what Peter's saying here, right? You got to abstain from your flesh driving you. You got to abstain from lustful thoughts. You got to abstain from looking at women or looking at men in those ways. Abstain from the way the flesh drives you, which wages war against your soul. Do you not know it's not rules just for rules' sake, but it's rules for the good of your soul? Like, that's poison. That's toxic. That I'm not some capricious God just making rules up here so that you just follow them and then I applaud you and you get to go to heaven. But the junk that you include in your life, it wages war against your very souls. That I'm setting these parameters around you because it's healthy. I'm setting parameters around you because I love you and I know what's best for you. Will you see that? Will you open up? But here's the law: abstain from the passions of your flesh. Two pastors in 6 months, men that I listen to, men that I read, have wrecked their marriages, wrecked their ministries over adulterous affairs. And that wrecks me deeply. Like, that affects me deeply, and it affects me on a couple ways. It's like, if those jokers can do it, I can too. Like, take heed, those of you that stand, lest you too fall. That pride comes before the fall, comes before adulterous affair. That Jesus guard me, keep me. Like, may I run from the lust of my flesh. May I run from those thoughts. Because let's be honest, like, it didn't happen like that. It happened up here. Oh, this seems like a good idea to think about her like this. Oh, this seems like a good idea to entertain this flirt. Oh, this seems like a good that leads to disqualification, that leads to pain. And I think if it can happen to me, the truth is it can happen to you. Right? Like, if it's happening to these guys, how susceptible are we as well? That my knowledge of the Bible isn't going to stop me. It's got to be my love for the one who's written the Bible to stop me. I urge you, which wages war against it, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This goes back to the marvelous light part. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Again, this is how we're living our lives. And glorify God on the day of visitation. That Paul says the same thing in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians. It's the same pattern. In Ephesians, set up the same pattern as what we just saw in Exodus 19. Salvation by grace through faith. It's God's grace. Look how beautiful it is. That's chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4 goes into obedience and blessing. It's the exact same pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. And so in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a way that's congruent with God's grace in your life. That's what he's saying. Walk in a pattern, in a way that is congruent with God's work, what God's done, who God has made you. He's called you to himself. Walk in this way with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He goes into a part about the church. All the way down, verse 17. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their understandings. You're not like them. You're not like your unsaved, unconverted coworker. You're not like your neighbor. Oh, well, he gets to say that and I just laugh. No, you're not like them. You've been changed. You've been called unto the Lord. You've been set apart. Your holiness, he says, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality. That's not you. You haven't done that. You're not greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him. You were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You've been taught to put off your old self, what belongs to your former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, they're an idolater, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You get the picture? We're called to Christ, to be filled and to know him, and to live obedient lives in response to his goodness and his grace. That he's instituted the Lord's Supper for us as a way for us to remember both our sin and his substitution. That Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, he says, that as you practice this, that you need to look inwardly at your own life. You need to examine. First, you examine yourself. That you look at yourself and you say, where are there areas of rebelliousness in me? Like, what is it in my life that I'm doing that is not congruent to who I am in Christ Jesus? Like, where are those places? Is it in my thoughts? Is it in my behavior? Is it in my speech? Like, where is it? Is it in my laziness? Is it, where is it? Is it in my lack of doing good works? Is it in my, Lord, show me where it is on all of those places. And we listen for the Spirit to lead us, that we have opportunity for examination in the Lord's Supper, and we also have opportunity for remembering. And as we remember Christ's sacrifice for us, this is what awakens our love. When we remember Christ's love for us, it awakens our love. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are a repentant follower of Christ, not sinless perfection. That's never been the demand, but it is remembering him and walking in him, walking in a lifestyle that's congruent with who he's called you to be. And in those places where sin is obvious, you repent of them. You turn from them. You offer them to the Lord. You don't hold on to them, but you give them up to him. And this morning, if that is you, we invite you, regardless of where you may be a member, we invite you to come with us to this table and remember what Christ has done for you. That remember that he gave himself up for you to cover all of your sin, all of your errors, all of your transgressions. They've been covered by a broken body and spilled blood for you. That's how much he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Remember that? Whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gift that he's given, that he gave his son. And we remember his son who came and lived a perfect life, gave up his body. His body was broken in a beating and broken as it was put upon a cross. It's been broken for you. His blood has been shed. It's been poured out. It's been given for you. And this is the blood for that. Why? Because he loves you and he's calling you to himself so that you will walk in obedience to him and know him and make him known. If that's you, then come and remember that with us this morning. We take bread, we dip it in this cup, and you can either eat it here or you can eat it back at your seat.